Well, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1. Last week, we started our series on this second gospel of the New Testament, and we looked at a good portion, a good deal of chapter 1. And this morning, we're going to work our way into the beginning of chapter 2. But to get us started here, we'll read verses 21 through 28 of chapter 1. Verses 21 through 28 of chapter 1. That's where we're going to pick things up. So when you're ready, would you stand with me for the reading of God's holy word? Thank you so much. The Gospel of Mark tells us, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Church, you can be seated. Thank you. Well, in the movie Saving Private Ryan, right before the final battle scene, there's this moment where two of the characters from the movie, Captain Miller and Private Ryan, are sitting together. And they're talking about home. They're reminiscing about what life was like before the war. And Private Ryan makes a comment about his family who's back home. He says, "I can't see their faces. I can't see their faces. The ravages of war and of time have taken such a toll that Ryan can no longer imagine what his family members look like in his mind's eye." And so he asks Captain Miller, "Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever lost the ability to picture the face of a loved one?" Miller nods understandingly, and then he leans back in his chair like a sage, and he says, "You just got to think of a context. You just got to think of a context." Miller tells him, "You don't just think of their faces. You think about something specific, something you've done together." He says, "When I think of home, I think of my hammock in the backyard. I think of my wife pruning the rose bushes and a pair of my old work gloves." For Captain Miller, that's context. It's a context that grounds him and helps him to keep his family close to his heart as he navigates a war zone. And for us as Christians, I think it works much the same way. When it comes to seeing Jesus, when it comes to holding him in our minds and in our hearts, we don't have an actual picture of his face. God did not leave us with a photograph that we can use to recall who Jesus is. Instead, what we have is context. We have a specific story that frames our understanding of Christ so that our hearts can truly see him and know him and love him. And what's more than that, we have the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, testifying to us that the stories we have are true. Right? The stories in this book, they are not fables. They are not the vain imaginings of some ancient culture. No, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us that Jesus is what C.S. Lewis once said. Jesus is the one myth that actually becomes true. So we have the stories, and we have the Spirit to confirm for us that these stories are true, but we also have the saints, right? We have each other. We have the church, fellow believers with whom we share in this great reality. Together, as the people of God, we are grafted into a story that begins and ends with Jesus Christ. That's our context. That's the context of living by faith in Jesus. And so today we're going to delve into one particular piece of that context so that we may see Jesus all the more. We're going to look at his public ministry. If you were here last week, you may remember we looked at several major events in the life of Christ. We looked at things like his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. We looked at how in Galilee, Jesus previewed what his ministry would be like. And we ended with Jesus calling his first disciples near the Sea of Galilee. And so today we're going to pick up right where we left off, and we're going to see Jesus beginning to take things much more public. We're going to journey with the Lord through some of the earliest days of his ministry, where he's beginning to show what his incarnate life is all about, how he has come to unleash the kingdom of heaven here in this world. And that's really the significance of his public ministry. Because through it, through his ministry, our Lord is beginning to give us more of a context so that we can see what kind of king he actually is. That's going to be the big idea for today. That the public ministry of Jesus shows sinners and sufferers what kind of king he is. So with that, we're going to consider four characteristics of his public ministry. So let's walk through our text together and see where it takes us. We'll begin with the verses we just read a moment ago, where Jesus and his disciples go to Capernaum. Starting in verse 21, Mark tells us that in Capernaum, they enter the synagogue on the Sabbath. And it's there that Jesus begins to cause quite a stir. Because as Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, a man shows up. And he makes a scene. So that's going to set up our first characteristic, that the ministry of Christ ruptures strongholds. His ministry ruptures strongholds. When Jesus shows up somewhere, the one thing that never seems to happen is nothing. And Mark points this out, that people in Capernaum are beginning to notice something is different here. Something different is going on. The way this man teaches was unlike anything they had ever seen. This wasn't just the typical stuff that people were used to hearing at synagogue. No, this man teaches with remarkable authority. Verse 22 is actually the first time we see Mark explicitly bringing up the authority of Jesus, which is important to notice because the word that our English Bible translates as authority, that word literally means out of the original. Out of the original, which suggests that Jesus does not derive his authority from somewhere else. Rather, it is original to him. He innately has authority to teach like this, which is what makes him so radically different than what anyone had ever seen. But the authority of Jesus pertains not only to his teaching, it pertains also to his interaction with spiritual powers. Look back at verse 23. As Jesus is teaching, immediately a man shows up in the synagogue, and Mark says that this man was possessed by an unclean spirit. An unclean spirit. Now, to our modern ears, when we hear the word unclean, we tend to think of hygiene. Maybe this guy needs a bath, right? Maybe he needs to brush his teeth once in a while, or perhaps some deodorant wouldn't hurt things. But that's not really what's going on here. No, the spirit that is controlling this man is a spirit that causes defilement. So clearly, this is a demon we're talking about. The man who bursts on this scene has been seized by some sort of demonic power, some kind of spirit that has rebelled against God and become defiled, which is why this spirit automatically perceives Jesus as a threat. It appears to me that this demon has not shown up looking for a fight. Rather, it has shown up to grovel and to cower at the feet of Jesus. It asks in verse 24, "What are you going to do to me and my friends? Have you come to destroy us?" The demon goes on to acknowledge that Jesus could wipe them all out with just a simple word, because look, it says, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." This spirit knew who it was he was dealing with. Of course, that knowledge was twisted and distorted by its own defilement, but the fact remains that the demons must tremble in the presence of the Lord Jesus. The book of James tells us that the demons know there is one God. They know the name of this one God, and that name causes them to shudder. They shudder because in and through the name of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is invading the strongholds of the adversary, which means that as Christians, we don't need to be intimidated by Satan and his demons. Of course, we should take them seriously. We should recognize that they're doing whatever they can to sabotage the advancement of the kingdom of God, but that does not mean that we need to be afraid. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew to his disciples. He told them, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Just notice, gates are a defensive mechanism. They are a last line of defense. They are a last resort. If your enemy is closing in at the gates, you've already lost. Which means that we as the church, we are playing offense. They're the ones who are on the ropes, not us. And listen, I can say that not because we're craftier than they are, not because we're more powerful than they are. In and of ourselves, we are not more crafty. We are not more powerful. So any upper hand that we have against the powers of darkness is not due to anything that we bring to the table. Rather, we have the upper hand because by grace through faith, we are united to the risen and reigning Lord who causes demons to quake. And at the sound of his rebuke, they must flee. They must turn tail and run. Look at verse 25. Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit. He says, "Be silent. And come out of this man." Now, you might read that and wonder, why does Jesus command the demon to be silent? Why will he not permit this spirit to speak? I think one commentator offers some helpful insight when he says that in the Gospels, Jesus often silences demons to demonstrate his messianic authority over them and to reveal himself in his own way and in his own time. In other words, Christ the Lord reigns as king over every spirit, and so he will not allow them to distort or disrupt the mission of his kingdom. And so he roars in the synagogue. He says to this demon, "Be silent, shut your mouth and leave." And the demon must obey his voice. It must cower to the command of the Lord. So the demon starts to convulse the man, and it shrieks as it leaves his body, which just goes to show this was never going to be a fair fight. The matchup between this demon and the Lord Jesus, it was never going to be fair. I think sometimes we have this idea in our minds of like Jesus duking it out with the devil. But that doesn't appear to be the case here. That's not what this is. This is more like Jesus flipping on the windshield wipers and smearing a bug across the windshield. This says nothing to him. And everyone at the synagogue that day, they all recognized it. People are like, what is this authority? This is so peculiar that this teacher can command demons and they must obey this teacher's voice. They must obey his voice. So the demon may have been silenced that day, but those who saw all of this happen were anything but silent. They were not discreet. Mark says that at once, word about Jesus began to spread throughout all Galilee. Just skip down with me to verse 32 of chapter 1. Word has spread so much and so quickly that that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So we've looked at how Jesus ruptures demonic strongholds in his ministry. Now we're going to consider how his ministry reaches the many. His ministry reaches the many. In these verses, Mark is speaking to the breadth of Christ's public ministry. How Jesus offers himself to the masses. He takes pity on the crowd. Later on, when we come to Mark chapter 6, we'll see how Jesus, when he saw a great crowd of people, Mark tells us he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. You guys, that is what is churning inside of our Lord as his eyes meet with the multitudes. He doesn't shake his head at them in disgust. He doesn't resent them for encroaching on his personal space. He doesn't begrudge them for taking up his valuable time. No, his heart goes out to them. And so he reaches out his hand to touch them, and in his touch, there is healing. There is instantaneous deliverance. Diseases disappear. Demons run away howling. And so people come to find that not only does this man have great authority, he is also full of great compassion. I love what Dane Ortlund says. He tells us that the testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct, is to move toward sin and suffering, not away from it. Ortlund goes on to remind us that sadness confronted Jesus in every town he visited. And wherever he went, wherever he was confronted with pain and longing, he embraced others with cleansing mercy. If compassion were to clothe itself in a human body and went walking around this earth, what would it look like? Ortlund says, we don't have to wonder. I think that's exactly right. We don't have to wonder at all. We know it would look like this. It would look like the public ministry of Jesus. He has compassion enough for every need, every disease, every stronghold, every sin, every problem, every hurt, every affliction. Jesus has room for all of it in his mighty but tender heart. I wonder if you know that Jesus. The Jesus we sang about today, Jesus, strong and kind. You know, oftentimes it can be hard for us to shake the feeling that we could ever be more than a disappointment to him. That maybe his compassion toward us is wearing thin because we've been needy way too many times. But then you look here in Mark and you see there was not one needy person who left without receiving a touch from his hand. And it makes me want to ask you, Would you dare to believe today that you cannot exhaust his compassion? Would you let your guard down and allow your heart to receive the reality that our Lord is not put off by you? In your hour of desperation, he's not going to let you down. He's not going to send you away empty-handed. I mean, it's all too natural for us to want to protect ourselves, isn't it? It's natural for us to want to guard ourselves from rejection or disappointment. But with Jesus, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. He had enough pity for the crowds to reach for them with his healing touch and to address them with his word of grace. And if his compassion overflowed for them like that, don't you think he will have enough compassion for you? His compassion will not fail you. If you're wondering about that, well, look no further, because the question is decisively answered starting in verse 40. Read with me verses 40 through 45. Mark says that a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, just look at that. Jesus, moved with pity, stretched out his hand and touched the man and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But the man went out and he began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So not only does Jesus' ministry reach the many, it's also the case that his ministry restores the one. His ministry restores the one. If we're looking at Jesus and we're wanting to know what kind of king he is, we need to recognize that he doesn't just have time for the masses. He doesn't just have time for the crowds. He has time for the one. And the one who comes to him in verse 40 just happened to be the one that absolutely nobody wanted. Mark has already described to us the Lord's encounter with an unclean spirit. Now he's describing to us the Lord's encounter with an unclean man. Man with leprosy. According to a researcher and physician named Paul Brand, leprosy is a painless hell. Brand says that the disease acts as an anesthetic, bringing numbness to the extremities of the body as well as to the ears, eyes, and nose. So what ends up happening if you're a leper is because you cannot feel pain, your likelihood of getting seriously injured goes way, way up. It's easy to burn yourself, to break bones. You probably end up smashing fingers and toes. Your whole body becomes covered with cuts and sores. And before long, you just begin to rot away. You look horrible. You look hideous. You smell terrible. You're basically like a walking corpse. But really, that's only half of your problem, because even though leprosy is painless for the body, it's incredibly painful for the soul. One commentator notes that leprosy destroys all human interaction. So not only did it mean that you were going to die a slow, horrible death, it also meant that you were going to die that death alone. Because everyone you know was afraid of contracting the disease from you. They did not want the uncleanness of your body to be transferred to them. So you had to be cut off from your community. This was even something that the law of Moses required. Numbers chapter 5, verse 2 says that the people of Israel were to put outside the camp anyone who is leprous. Leviticus chapter 13 says that if ever in the vicinity of others a leper had to announce their uncleanness so that everyone would know to keep their distance. So if you were a leper, You were completely isolated. No one wanted to come near you. No one wanted anything to do with you. No one would touch you, not even a parent or a spouse. All human contact was completely out of the question. And so you were alone, discarded, and unwanted. And there was never any hope of being anything other than that, because there was no cure for leprosy, at least not until Jesus showed up. I find it interesting that here Jesus is attracting all these crowds, but in this moment with the leper, Jesus is attracted to the faith of one whose disease repels the crowds. I imagine that there may be dozens of people following Jesus around at this point. And Mark tells us in verse 40 that here comes this guy who's clearly diseased. And so I wonder, did the crowd that day recoil in disgust? Did they hold their nose at the unbearable stench of this man? Did some of them even sneer and curse at him? Because just by getting close to Jesus, he was putting everybody else at risk. I mean, this guy has laid everything on the line for his one chance to be cleansed. And so he falls to his knees, and Mark tells us he implored Jesus. This is no casual request. Now, this guy is urging, begging, pleading. If you want to, Lord, you can make me clean. And that's all it took. Because Jesus doesn't treat him like he's just another face in the crowd. He doesn't view him as someone to be avoided. To Jesus, this guy is not some medical freak or some interruption. Because look back up at verse 38. Jesus' plan is to minister in the town. But then compare that to verse 45, where it says he can no longer enter the town. This is a major interruption. Jesus and the disciples had to rethink their entire itinerary, but Jesus does not seem to mind that at all. No, Mark tells us that at the very sight of this leper, Jesus was moved with compassion. The Greek word there means that Jesus was wrenched in his gut. He felt deeply for this man in the pit of his stomach. He is overcome with pity, because look, Jesus sees this man not as a sickness, not as a disease. Rather, he sees him as a person. And so our Lord does the one thing you're never supposed to do. He touches the leper. He places his holy hand upon this man's disease-ridden flesh. And he says, I will cleanse you. I want to cleanse you. So be cleansed. And that's where Mark's favorite word shows up again. Verse 42 says, immediately the leprosy left this man's body and he was made clean. Of course, this is still very early in the stages of Jesus' ministry. And since Jesus wants to reveal himself in his own time and in his own way, Mark tells us that our Lord sternly warns this man not to make a big fuss. Instead, he is to go and show himself to the priest and quietly make an offering for his cleansing according to the law. But that didn't do any good, because as you can imagine, this guy is way too excited to follow even simple instructions. He's like a kid at Chuck E. Cheese, right? Way too excited to listen to mom and dad. And so the cat is let out of the bag even more. There is no way to shut this guy up. So more and more people are hearing about Jesus. So Mark tells us at the end of verse 45 that people were coming from everywhere, all corners of Galilee, just to see this man, just to get a glimpse of this healer who touches the untouchable. And yet, Mark also wants us to understand that Jesus is so much more than that. Jesus does not only have authority to deal with physical disease, he also has authority to deal with our spiritual disease. And so that's what's going to happen next. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 2. It tells us that when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. So Jesus can't even have peace at his own house. Mark says he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening in the roof, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So they vandalized Jesus' house now. Don't you love that? But Jesus doesn't mind. Again, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose immediately and picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So here's the fourth and final characteristic we're going to consider. We're going to see that the ministry of Christ renders forgiveness for sins. The ministry of Christ renders forgiveness for sins. When Jesus forgives this paralytic, it's one of those gut check moments where people have to decide what it is they really think about him. C.S. Lewis talked about this in terms of Jesus being one of three things. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he really is Lord. The religious leaders had their minds made up. They already thought he was one of the first two. A liar, probably, or maybe if they're being charitable, if they're in a good mood, he's possibly a lunatic. But verse 6 says that in their hearts, they asked, "Why does this man speak like this? Who but God alone can forgive sins?" Does this guy think he's God? If he does, well, that's blasphemy, plain and simple. So they correctly perceive one thing. They correctly perceive that Jesus really does understand himself to be God, but they incorrectly perceive another thing, that it is blasphemy for him to do this. This is not a violation of any blasphemy law, because Jesus is really the one true Lord. His works throughout his earthly life testify that he has come to be our great God and Savior. And so he really does have authority to render forgiveness to sinners. In the same way that his kingdom pushes back against the powers of darkness, and in the same way that his kingdom can drive away sickness and disease in an instant, so also his kingdom has come to blot out our sin. In fact, forgiveness is at the very heart of the mission of the kingdom. The crowning moment in Jesus' life is him hanging on a cross to die for sinners. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that through the death of Jesus, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we can have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You guys, that's what Jesus has come to do. He has come to bring forgiveness. He bore our sins to the cross, and he died the death that we deserve, so that we can know the penalty of sin is no longer ours to bear. It has been taken from us. Our guilt has been expunged, wiped away completely. Our debt has been paid in full. And so this morning, we stand before our God completely forgiven. So if you're in Christ, let me ask, are you secure in his forgiveness? Are you confident that you have been forgiven by the one person who has authority to forgive you ultimately? Or is there some lingering doubt? Some part of you that wonders whether God really could forgive your past or possibly even your present? Are you going through life with a sense of guilt that you just cannot shake, as hard as you've tried? If that's the case for you, here's my counsel for you this morning. This is what I would urge you to do. Admit to yourself that there is nothing you can do about your guilt. I know that's not the believe in yourself messaging that you're used to hearing from the world. I saw someone wearing a t-shirt the other day that said, "You are enough." When it comes to this, when it comes to the problem of your sin and your guilt, you are not enough. You need a gospel of grace. You do not have the authority or the power to make yourself eternally okay. That is the reason you cannot shake your guilt. It's why it clings to you like a barnacle on a whale, because it's not yours to get rid of. It is not yours to do away with. So there is no amount of positive thinking that can repair your broken conscience. There is no amount of happy talk that will work you into a state of assurance or lasting peace. You ultimately cannot forgive yourself. Now, as we see here in Mark, a forgiven person is a person who is spoken to. That is the only way to be free from condemnation and guilt. You must be addressed by the only one who has the authority to forgive. And that is the King of the Kingdom who is addressing you right now in this moment. Here today, he is speaking to you. He is inviting you to draw near and to listen to his voice. And the word he is speaking over you in this moment is a word of forgiveness, which is a word that receives its power from his substitutionary sacrifice. It is a word that is vindicated by his resurrection from the dead, and it is a word that will be fulfilled in the promise that one day he will receive you into glory. And so through the finished work of Jesus Christ, that word of forgiveness is the final word. It is the all-defining last word over your life, because it is the only word that can take your sin and cast it into the depths of the sea. That is to say, this is a word. Christ's word of forgiveness is a word that you need to agree with. You need to agree with the King when he says to you, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And you need to recognize he's not going to go back on that word. That word cannot be revoked based on how poorly your week is going, because it never depended on you in the first place. I mean, it's worth noticing, isn't it, that the paralytic in Mark's gospel never seeks forgiveness. At no point in this text does he ever ask, "Lord, will you forgive me?" No, he simply receives this word of forgiveness because Jesus said it. It was handed down by royal edict. The King decided it. He made up his mind, and his mind does not change. So you take all of what we've seen this morning, and let's say you're asking, what kind of king is this that Emmaus worships this morning? What is his kingdom like? Well, just look at the way he treats people like this. Look at how he treats sinners and sufferers. This is a king who is powerful unlike any other who has ever lived. He has more authority than any king you've ever heard of, and yet he uses that authority differently. He uses it not to dominate, not to exploit the weak, not to lord it over people. No, he uses it, he uses his authority to extend compassion, healing, and forgiveness to those in need. Through and through, that is the kind of king that Jesus is.